Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter. Deuteronomy, chapter 23. If any of you would like a Bible, hold up your hands and make sure to see that you get one. Deuteronomy 23. Turn with me, please, to verse 21. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Acts. To the book of Titus. Book of Titus, chapter 2, for the reading from the epistles. Titus. Chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. Keep slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now turn with me to Acts the 15th. As we continue this study in the book of Acts, reading from the beginning of the 5th chapter and then from the beginning of the 6th chapter. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Actually, I'd like to begin in verse 36 of chapter 4, just above it. Acts 4, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now turn with me, please, to chapter 6, first two verses there. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. There are 3 verses here that I'd like us to keep our eyes on this morning. The first is that 11th verse in the 5th chapter. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. First time the word church is used. Thousands of people were coming to believe in Christ and trust in Him. 3,000 on one occasion, 2,000 on another, and many, many, many others. But they call them the brethren, or they call them the fellowship, or they call them the believers. Now, for the first time, in the midst of this, we have them called the church. And great fear seized upon them for 2 reasons. The first, there in chapter 6, the Grecian Christian women were complaining about the Aramaic-speaking women. They were all Christians, but they weren't getting their share. In fact, they weren't getting anything of the food. And what happened in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, was a cause for real concern in this brand new group, this church, the Christian church. Now what happens in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, is the other reason. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it down at the apostles' feet. 2 things. It could have killed the young church, or any church, including our own. This one here that we're worshiping in. Holding back for ourselves something that really does belong to Jesus Christ. And second, discrimination. Spiritual pride. Snobbishness. We'll begin with the first of these in chapter 5 and verse 1, and then go on. Hopefully there'll be time for the next one. All the other translations begin the first word in chapter 5 with the word but. It's a conjunction of contrast. But a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And the immediate contrast is between what Ananias and Sapphira did and what Barnabas had done in the verses just before that. Barnabas had sold his property and he brought the whole amount. But Ananias and Sapphira sold their property and they didn't bring the whole amount. They acted as though it was all. They led everyone else to think that they were giving all of it, but they kept back part of it. They held back. Peter exposed it. He told them that by doing that, by misleading the people the way they had done, the other people in the body of believers there, by doing that, they had not lied to men. Hadn't said anything to the other people. But they led the other people to believe one thing when they knew very well that wasn't the case. In fact, they had agreed between themselves that it wasn't the case. So God said, you know, you lied. You didn't lie to the men. It makes it very clear. You lied to the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting that God uses those same Greek words he kept back part for himself to describe what Achan had done. I know the Old Testament and the story about Achan is written in Hebrew, but when the Hebrew was translated into Greek, then the same Greek words were used to describe what Achan had done. Remember back there in Joshua, the 7th chapter, where the Israelites had just crossed the river? They were just going in to conquer the promised land, and they had had that tremendous battle of Jericho, and they had conquered Jericho. And then on the surface, things looked good, and so they had gone out after Ai, which was just a small village compared to Jericho, and they had just taken a few thousand men up there, and they had been soundly defeated. And they suddenly realized that here they were on the other side of the river. There was no defense for themselves. They were exposed. And God was not with them. And Moses fell on his face, or Joshua, I mean, fell on his face before the Lord. And the Lord said, Israel has sinned. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy that which is devoted among you. And they did destroy Achan. And then God came back to be with them. And many victories won from there on. Now here in the New Testament, it's the same kind of thing with Ananias and Sapphira. The believers are just in an attitude of moving and of conquering. Great things are ahead. Victories are behind them. Miracles. God's been with them throughout these chapters here. Tremendous growth. But then, all of a sudden, Ananias and Sapphira shows up there. It's the same kind of a situation. And the same kind of a situation wherever you see growth and development. Movement in the church. I want to review just a little bit of the growth and development. You'll see that and you'll remember some more of it connected with those films. And the one coming up this evening. And in the big picture, I want you to remember how it is that the book of Acts is developing here. Acts 1 and 2. In Acts 1, it's the ascension and the promise of a blessing that Christ keeps giving to them. He says, although I am leaving you physically, his hands were outstretched in that ascension. Although I am leaving you physically, I will more be with you than when I was with you physically. From here on, I am not leaving you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will be with you. Greater things than these will ye do. I will send the comforter. And he did. And they did greater things than he had done. In Acts 2, we saw and we heard the coming of the comforter at Pentecost, 45 days or so after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we saw Jesus prove that he was with them in the healing of that lame man there at the very door of the temple. Everyone knew that. In chapters 3 and 4, he's explaining that. And over again, they said, oh, Peter, oh, John, you must be God. They said, no, this is the resurrected Christ. Don't attribute that to us. It's the resurrected Christ who is doing these things, and what you're seeing is just the beginning. Someone said, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's only the beginning of the acts of Jesus Christ in his world today. We don't believe that. It's really hard for us to believe that. And when you look at the big picture of church history, you find that that is true. The acts of Christ, he's doing more today than he ever did before. And in order to keep on proving his resurrection and his continuing presence with them, he had healed the spirit. And over 5,000 people heard and believed. And it's the beginning of the history of the church. The number of disciples increased daily. That's the context. Just as Jesus said, beginning in Jerusalem, then going out to these other places, but beginning in Jerusalem. And now he's proving, he's showing and demonstrating what he meant by that, beginning in Jerusalem. Yeah, there's opposition to the unbelievers. Peter and John are thrown into prison on a number of occasions, and the scribes and the Pharisees keep throwing them into prison and keep beating them. But the kind of opposition that God is most concerned about is not the threat that comes from without. The kind of thing he's most concerned about here is that opposition which develops from within. People who say they are believers, who even say that they're filled with the Spirit. People from the inside, though, who really are not believers. We were listening to Dr. Gerstner the other day, and he said, you know, the vast majority of people who profess to know Jesus Christ really don't know what it means to know Jesus Christ, and if they ever find out, they wouldn't want it. The vast majority of people who profess to know Jesus Christ today don't really know what that means. If they ever found out, they really would not want that. That's the kind of thing that Christ is warning us about here. The Apostle Paul uses the same Greek word in his very practical application of it in Titus, the second chapter, 9 and 10, where he read it. He's describing how every good employee would please his employer, not talking back to him, not stealing from him. Some of the translations have the word stealing translated purloining, not holding back. And it doesn't mean just taking something from the office that doesn't belong to me. It means holding back my energy and my services. Not giving all, but holding back. But showing, rather, Paul goes on to say, he can be trusted in every way, also making the teaching of God our Savior attractive. That's the way an employee has of a testimony and a witness, not holding back, but of giving full measure. That's the threat. It's this kind of holding back that kills the witness. And the description of how it happened here with Ananias and Sapphira, God explains it very clearly. In verse 3, Ananias, see your heart. Others here have been filled with the Holy Spirit. But you've been filled with an evil spirit. Satan has filled you. And in your actions and attitudes with reference to the other believers who are filled with the Spirit, you have lied to the Spirit. You have deceived them. You didn't lie to them. You've just deceived them. You've been less than transparent. You've held back. You've not let others know when you hurt, as well as when you had need. And it was the people you deceived without saying a word to them. But the Holy Spirit is in them, and that means, in effect, that you have lied to Him. You deliberately did it. You and your wife agreed to that. That's God's definition of what it means to lie to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men. You didn't say a word to the men. That's part of the problem. You held back. Wouldn't have mattered what you did. It was all yours. You didn't have to bring any of it. But the fact is, you and your wife agreed to deceive the others. And then you held back for yourself. And it's serious. It's more serious than you realize. Because what it means is that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. They've done it deliberately. It was not just an oversight. And the congregation was telling me just this past week of how, and Bruce, thank you, dear man, for those statements that come out. I don't know how many hours of blood, sweat, and tears that takes on a computer to turn out those statements at the end of the year of our giving. But there was a man in the congregation, as he got his statement, he was looking at it. He says, I suddenly realized that there were a couple of months we must have missed giving a thing. I don't know what it was. It was whatever he had committed. And he, because the statement was able to recognize it, so he and his dear wife dug back down in. And they did that. if he died. And it was important.
Nobody else would know that.
Nobody here would have known that. But on the other hand, people would have been deceived. But God says it's more serious than that. It's lying to the Holy Spirit. Because he is in the others. And when you deceive these others in whom he is, then that's the same as lying to him. And when you pretend to do something, but deep down in your own heart you know you're not really doing it for God at all, but you're doing it just so other people will think well of you, you're deceiving. God says that's serious. That goes back to the point of lying to God. It's not just the giving of money. That's not what this is about. It is about that, but it's so much deeper than that. You pretend to be happy, that everything's all right. It's not. You're deceiving people. But it's more serious than that. God says you're lying to the Holy Spirit. You pretend to be witnessing, to be telling other people about Jesus Christ. But really, if you analyze carefully what you've said to them, you're more promoting yourself than you are Christ. And you're holding back. Deceiving. But it's lying to the Holy Spirit. Satan is entering into the heart of any person who does that. It's an evil spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And Satan will pervert even the warning. I can almost hear someone saying, well, then I'm not going to make any more promises to God. Well, you lose it. Bless God says, if you don't, that's all right. That's all right. He said that. That's why I read that passage back there in Deuteronomy. That's all right. But you lose a blessing when you do that, too. There's a special blessing involved. We don't make many vows. Not many vows. Husbands and wives have made a commitment to each other. Don't hold back on that. You make some of the commitments. Be careful about those. I warn you about those. Be very careful about your vows. Those particular commitments. But don't allow this warning. He's not warning us against doing that. He's warning us here that when you do that, you find something God really wants you to do, then don't hold back. Give yourself and give yourself without reservation. And give yourself to the group. And that becomes a blessing to you and to them in a very special way. Now the second thing, and we're just racing through here this morning, and I'd ask that you go back and read and pray and think seriously about that. The second thing is that discrimination, that pride that's there in chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews complained against the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The problem grew out of that daily distribution of food thing. Now, they had two different distributions, and the Jewish hierarchy had set up. It wasn't the hierarchy. It was God's plan for the care of those who were poor. One was a regular fund there, but then the other one was a daily distribution where a man went around with what was called literally the basket. And people put food in the basket. And then out of the basket, the widows especially were cared for. And in this particular case, probably some of the money from Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira and the others, some of that kind of money, had been used to buy some of this kind of food. But the real heart of the problem grew out of the fact that there were two classes of widows. Now, everyone who's spoken of here were Jews. They had been Jews. And every one of the widows spoken of here had become Christians. But there were two different groups of those Christian widows who had been Jews. One of them had always lived in Jerusalem, and they spoke Hebrew. I mean, they talked Hebrew the way the Hebrews talk Hebrew. But then there were the others who had never lived in Jerusalem, or for years and years and years had not lived in Jerusalem. They lived in the Jewish colonies that were spread all over the world. They probably didn't know any Hebrew. But they too had come to Jerusalem. For one reason or another, they had moved to Jerusalem. And they didn't speak Hebrew the way these others did. And so these others who had always lived there and they had their food and there was a certain amount of it, but now all this influx of strangers and of other people were there, and these people didn't even speak Hebrew. And so these who did speak Hebrew got the first choice. And if there was anything left over, then these others did not. They were excluded. It was a snobbery. And there was a spiritual pride connected with that. These insiders made those outsiders know that they were outsiders. They were excluded. And now the outsiders were beginning to outnumber the insiders. And the insiders were saying, that's our food. It's not really the Lord's food, it's our food. So they elected seven men, and that was a policy in the Jewish communities that there were seven good men who would handle things like this. And this new community called the Christian Church now followed that same pattern, and they elected seven good men of the city. And one was a Gentile proselyte. But not one of them had a Hebrew name. Isn't that interesting? All of them had Greek names. And one of them was a proselyte of Antioch, a Gentile proselyte. And it worked. That solved the problem, the second threat. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. But in the midst of all this growth and activity and increase, there were these two things. There's a real problem from within. The first of those was the person who pretended to be full of the Holy Spirit and who pretended to know, but who really didn't. And he deliberately set himself to be a counterfeit, to pretend to be doing the things that the Holy Spirit would make them do when he knew that it wasn't really true in his own heart. God said, that is serious. That is so serious. There are three cases of this in Scripture that I know of, maybe more. But Nebuchadnezzar did this when he put his hands on devoted things. Achan did this when he put his hands on devoted things. Ananias and Sapphira did this when they put their hands on devoted things. They'd agreed to deceive in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And God said in all three cases, it's serious enough to require the death penalty. Holding back on a commitment made to God is the same as lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, I pray that no one takes this as meaning that it's just the giving of money. It may have something to do with money. But I pray that you see that this has a lot more than just money to do with it. It has to do with a lot more than just money. The commitment of your life to Jesus Christ. You can hold back on that. You can hold back on that. And there's something wrong if you do it just because you vowed to do it. I was concerned about that this week. My son, Bill, whom you know, and you've prayed for Bill, his ongoing witness, there doesn't seem to be much opportunity for the development of the church there in Marion, Iowa, just now. So I was concerned about those promises that Bill had made to God in connection with his ordination. We were talking about it. And as we did, we were reading and studying in the 56th Psalm. And we discovered there that David had said this. You know, God has been so faithful to me in the promises he has made to me and then kept. He has been so faithful. There's not one promise that God has made to me in his covenant that he has not kept. I just can't help wanting to keep every one of my promises to you. Every one of them. Well, that's not legalism. That is not legalism. I vow to God, and so I'm going to keep it. That's legalism. But where a man just can't help keeping the promise that he's made to God because God has been so faithful to him, that's grace. That is not legalism. And that's why these other people, 5,000 at a time, 3,000, 2,000 of them, that's why these people were keeping their promises to God, because they had discovered how faithful God was to them. Whether it involved a little thing like money, or whether it involved the commitment of their life to Jesus Christ, or whether it involved their commitments to each other, as husband and wife, as families, parents and children, as members of the congregation. Whether it involved any of that, it's not because I promised to do it, so I've got to do it. God has been so faithful to me, I just can't help. I want to give everything that I am or ever will be, as I see how faithful he's been to me. Do what you do in such a way as to make sure that other people aren't deceived. Don't hold out. Don't hold back. A little bit of what Jesus was talking about in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount there, 5, 6, and 7, chapter 6. He says, do all that you do, giving, praying, fasting, as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. The second problem, it was a threat to the very existence of the church. Discrimination, pride, snobbishness is also full of applications. And this is one that maybe the children can understand. They're more on the receiving end of those other things, the commitments, than they are on the giving end. But the children can understand these others as well as the adults. Who do you know in the church today who has been hurt or offended or excluded because of something you've done or said? Who do you know who is hurt today because you treated them the way those Aramaic-speaking Jews treated the Grecian-speaking Jews? Both were Christians, and they knew that. But there was still that snobbishness. Is there any person you need to go to and say, I feel because of something that's come between us that I must have offended you? Would you forgive me? God says that is very, very, very important in terms of the life. There was bitter opposition and persecution from the unbelievers outside the church, and it was growing at a tremendous pace. Bitter opposition from outside. They were being beaten and thrown in prison and persecuted in all kinds of ways. God says, you know, the thing that brings about the death penalty here is the thing that's that serious is the opposition from within, the holding back, the deceiving, the lying to God. I really want to encourage you to do the kind of thing that Karen has done if she asked us to go over and pray with her. When you're hurting, let us know. Don't just pretend it's all right. Let us know. Because that can have to do with an offense against God, not just towards the others. You don't have to tell other people something that actually lies to them. You just live it as though it's right when it's not. And God says that's serious. And then in keeping these records short, there isn't any way that we can live together as close as God's put us together as a church, as a family, without at one time or another some person offending another person. That's going to happen. And God said, there's a way in which you can correct that. Go and ask the forgiveness, and then make sure that you never do that again. When these things are resolved, then the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith. We're going to see more about that expansion and development next week. This is one sermon that I could wish it wasn't necessary. But God put those two warnings in there, and it's very necessary. These things are absolutely necessary in order that we be prepared to go out to the Judea and the Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. God, we tremble at this description here of Ananias and Sapphira, who were not only not transparent, they were actually deceiving. And yet, Lord, they didn't lie to people. But they actually lied to people. God, bless each heart here as he or she would think. Is there a place where I have deceived my friends and loved ones in such a way as to lie to you? God, I pray that you would make every man and woman careful here about making commitments or vows, but that you would also bless them in the fulfillment of those promises or vows that they have made to you. Because you've been so faithful in your promises to us, we just want to be faithful with everything that we are or have, holding back nothing for those commitments that we make to you. Then God bless all of us, men, women, children. We would think carefully about people that we might have excluded. People who seem to be embarrassed around us now. People who might think that we were looking down on them or didn't really like them. God help us as we would make things right with them. Hear the prayer of any man or woman, or boy or girl, and in the silence of his or her own heart, they would pray like this: God, I hereby commit myself to going to such and such a person to ask for forgiveness. Ask his forgiveness, because I'm sure that they must feel that I've excluded them. Now, Lord, we pray that you would bless us as a congregation, as we would demonstrate the attractiveness of Christ, that you would cause us to be known for the life of Christ, and that others will come to know you because of the way in which they see us living together, not holding back, not looking down on others. And God, we'd look forward then to that growth that you demonstrated. It's your acts, Lord, in the book of Acts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Closing, let's sing together from 116A, Psalm 116A. And we'll sing the verse 2, and then stanzas 8 and 9. Now, I know that stanzas 8 and 9 are on another page, so please don't change the tune. You'll need both those stanzas for the tune on page 116A. And the 8th stanza is the one particularly we're interested in, too. To thee thank offerings I'll bring, and on Jehovah call I'll pay my vows unto the Lord before his people all. Within his courts, Jehovah's house, yes, in the midst of thee, O city of Jerusalem, praise to the Lord, give ye. So we're saying the first two, and then remain, that's 116a, remain on that tune, but sing the words on the other page, stanzas 8 and 9. Let's rise and sing. Remain standing for the benediction, and then immediately after the benediction, we'll all be singing from the stanza that's on the bottom of the bulletin page.
Oh, I love the Lord because he heard my supplicating plea. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed his ear to me. The cords of death on every side encompass me around. Long as the end.